name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 19, verses 11 to 27. This is the text that we'll be considering this morning. Now this morning I'd like to share with you the lessons of the parable of the 10 pounds. Now Jesus' parables are always designed so that people were able to initially relate to the story. Those who were there during the time of Jesus knew exactly what he was talking about. And that is why the parables that Jesus spoke of is always so effective. You know, giving hope to the humble, to the repentant sinner, but judgment to the proud Pharisee. Now, the parable of the 10 pounds starts off in a familiar context, scenes and stories from everyday life. And then as Jesus got further into the story, it became clear, well, at least to some, that there was another deeper, more spiritual storyline running in parallel to the story on the surface. Now that is how allegory works. And Jesus used allegory, which is parables, in his teaching because the spiritual truth that he was teaching was new and it was, you know, unfamiliar to the people. So he had to use parables to teach the people. And what is truly compelling about this parable is that everyone listening to Jesus on that day is in the story. And not only that, but everyone in this present day is in the story as well. Now, as the story reaches the end, it is not difficult for a person listening to figure out which part they are actually playing. And because when you study this parable, you will find that there are only three possibilities, only three groups of people that exist in this story. Firstly, you are either a faithful, loyal, trustworthy, and committed servant, or you are a false, dishonest, and counterfeit servant. And finally, you are a rebellious citizen living in the nobleman's country. So these are the three groups. When you look at this parable, you can't help wonder, firstly, what the people were thinking at that time as Jesus was telling this story. And secondly, you would also want to find out what Jesus wanted to teach them, what kind of lesson, what kind of message he was trying to convey to them, what he wants them to learn. So let us look at our text this morning. Look at verse 11. Verse 11 says, "And as they heard these things, he added, and spake a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear." Now we find in this verse, the reason why Jesus is telling this parable is because his followers have false hopes and wrong expectations about the appearance of the kingdom of heaven. As the last part of the passage says, they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. That was what was in their minds. Now, to put that into context, if you look back just a few verses in chapter 18, verses 31 to 33, you will see that Jesus took his 12 disciples aside and revealed to them what he revealed to them. Not only was there not going to be a kingdom in the pending future, but he actually indicated to them what was actually going to happen in the next few days. So if you look at Luke chapter 18, verse 31 to 33, I'll read it very quickly. "Then he took unto him the 12 and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. And verse 32, For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, shall be mocked and spitefully entreated and spitted on. And they shall scourge him and put him to death, and on the third day shall rise again." So Jesus is telling them about how he is going to suffer, how he will be crucified, and how he shall rise again. This will happen only a few days away. And although Jesus knew this, he openly reveals to the 12 apostles. And we see the next verse, verse 34, which reads, "And they understood none of these things, and this saying was hid from them, neither knew they the things which were spoken." So they didn't understand any of this, what Jesus was telling them. In fact, it says, the meaning of his words was hidden from them. That's what the text says. Now this idea of people believing that the kingdom of God is soon to be established is not unique to Luke. It's not new. In fact, if you see that this belief is actually found in John chapter 6, after the feeding of the 5,000. If you very quickly turn with me, please, to John chapter 6, verse 14 and 15. Now, as you're turning to the verse, I'll read this to you. In John chapter 6, verse 14, it says, "Then those men, when they had seen the miracle, which was the feeding of the 5,000, that Jesus did, said, 'This is of a truth that a prophet that should come into the world.'" And verse 15, "When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone." So what we see here is that when the people saw the miracle that Jesus had done, they surmised that this is indeed the prophet that should come into the world. And we also read in verse 15 that they were about to take Jesus by force to make him king, and Jesus departed into the mountain by himself alone. You see, they wanted to make him king, and they wanted to make him king now. And we see that this belief is also manifested not only in John, but also in the book of Acts. You would have thought that, you know, after they've witnessed the resurrection, after they have seen all the reappearances of Jesus, after they have gathered together to witness the ascension of Jesus into heaven, just before he leaves, they can't prevent themselves from asking just one more time. If you turn with me to Acts 1:6, you will see what they say. Acts 1 verse 6 says, "When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, 'Lord, will thou at this time restore again the kingdom of Israel?'" Effectively, they were saying, "Lord, will you now at this time restore the kingdom of Israel right now?" You see, they've always wanted the kingdom of God to appear as soon as possible, ASAP. And that has been a part of their thinking for a long, long time. And that's why they kept asking. They simply couldn't get this idea of, you know, the immediate arrival of the kingdom of heaven, of God, out of their minds. They failed to understand that the main purpose of Jesus coming to earth was not that. The main purpose is actually explained in chapter 19. And we'll see this. Now, at the beginning of chapter 19, we see the introduction of this character called Zacchaeus, who was a very rich publican and perhaps one of the most hated persons amongst the Jewish people. Now, if you remember, Elder Cole preached this message 2 weeks ago. And in this story, we see Jesus actually explains to the Jews the real purpose of his coming, which definitely isn't to set up an earthly kingdom. You will notice in verse 7 that the people were very displeased. They were very upset and perhaps even very angry with Jesus being the guest of Zacchaeus. They couldn't understand why Jesus could want to spend time with one of the most hated men in their town. But then in verse 10, Jesus turns to them and declares, "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." So this is the key verse in our Bibles. And it's the key verse because Jesus himself emphatically and clearly stating that his primary purpose for his mission on planet Earth is to seek and save sinners. Now, even with Zacchaeus as an example of a great sinner, at least in the eyes of the Jews, and even after such a straightforward, frank, and forthright statement of why he came, the people still were unable to understand that his mission was not to set up an earthly kingdom, but to save and to seek that which was lost. They thought that the kingdom of heaven should appear immediately, and that's found in verse 11. However, from their point of view, you can see why they kept wanting this immediate appearance of the kingdom of God. The reason is because they wanted to see the Romans be driven out of their land. They wanted these rulers expelled. They wanted to see the rule of Jerusalem return to the Jews, perhaps to the glory days of King David and his son, King Solomon. Those were good old days, and it was the desire of their hearts that this kingdom be established ASAP. Now, Luke also tells us in verse 11 that as they got closer to Jerusalem, the more focused and fixated and absorbed their minds of these Jewish followers had become. They always thought that Jesus wanted to set up this earthly kingdom. The passage says that Jesus told the parable because he was coming near to Jerusalem. Now also, the time of the Passover was coming closer, and that Jesus was to arrive in Jerusalem for the start of the Passover, which to the Jews was actually a celebration of the great exodus from Egypt. Now, in the Jewish mind, getting out of Egypt means liberation from slavery and entry into the promised land. So this is all in their minds. So when you look at the background, you begin to see that this whole idea of following Jesus, you know, hearing his teachings, seeing the miracles, admiring his works and going to Jerusalem was shaping their minds and causing their emotions to think that the kingdom of God could be now and not later. Liberation from the Romans was here and now, and there's no stopping. And that's why Luke proceeded to tell this parable of the 10 pounds, because as Jesus was nearing to Jerusalem, that's the place, and that's supposed to be the kingdom of God was supposed to appear immediately. They have this in their minds. They just couldn't get this thought out of their minds. So it was important to let you know that was their frame of mind, and that was what they're thinking. So this is the first part. What were the Jews thinking when Jesus was telling them about this parable? And the second thing I'd like to mention is perhaps more interesting and perhaps more applicable to the Jews back then and even to us today. And that is, what is Jesus wanting to teach them about the kingdom of God? So as they were nearing to Jerusalem, Jesus proceeded to tell them this parable. There are 3 points that he taught about the kingdom. Firstly, that he must go away. He must go away before the kingdom can come. Number 2, there is going to be a period of waiting before he returns. And number 3, when he does return, there is going to be a day of reckoning. Now remember that everybody is in the story. Everybody plays a character in Jesus' story. But before the kingdom's appearing, Jesus must go away. And we see this in verse 12. He begins the story by saying, a certain nobleman went to a far country, to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. Now please understand that this idea of the nobleman leaving and going to a far country to receive the kingdom is something that all the people of Jesus' day would have understood. How do we know this? Well, perhaps if I give you a bit of a historical background about the Roman Empire, it will help explain to you how we know this. See, the power of the ultimate king of the empire was the emperor or Caesar. And whenever a king wanted to take his place on the throne of any country that was subordinate or subsidiary to Rome, the king of that country would then travel to Rome to have this power authorized and empowered by the emperor. The fact that Jesus uses such a story was not only familiar to the people, but it was also fairly current news. And in fact, it actually happened during the lifetime of Jesus. The historian Josephus tells us that in 40 BC, Herod the Great, and this was the guy who was responsible for killing all the male babies, he took his trip to Rome to be empowered. Later, when he died in 4 BC, he left his kingdom and his will to his sons. And one of his sons, named Archelaus, inherited Jerusalem and Jericho. And when the time came for him, he set off to Rome to have these powers authorized. Now, there are a lot of people who are not very happy about Archelaus to be on the throne because he, like his father, was both an oppressor. He was terrible. He was a tyrant. He was a murderer. So while Archelaus went to Rome by boat, the rebels who opposed to that investment, they sent 50 representatives to appeal to the emperor to not invest in Archelaus. Now you can just imagine how it ended when the emperor simply disregarded the rebels' plea and invested in Archelaus. As a result of their actions, the rebels felt the full force of his anger upon his return. So you see, Jesus is not using a totally abstract illustration here, but is something very current in the news that everyone of that time would have known about. So what's the central theme of this parable? Well, actually, it's not hard to comprehend. Jesus is basically describing himself as the nobleman. The faraway country implies that the journey is going to take a period, a protracted period of time, and the nobleman goes to the greater king to receive his kingdom. Following his endorsement and authorization, the noble returns to reign and to judge all his subjects who fall into one of these three categories. The first category, the faithful, loyal, trustworthy, and committed servant. The second, the false, dishonest, and counterfeit servant. And finally, the rebel citizens living in the nobleman's country. Now let's look at the first group. Let's look at the faithful servants. Jesus is saying to them, like the nobleman, that he is leaving for an indefinite period of time, but he will return again to rule his kingdom. And the point here is that after the cross, Jesus ascended to his Father in heaven. Now in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4, Paul writes that God raised Christ from the dead and seated down on his right hand in the heavenly places. So Jesus will go away. He will be invested, and he is saying that there is a period of waiting before he returns again. In verse 13, he calls on his servants to explain his responsibilities while he's away. And we are told that he gives 10 servants 10 pounds, which of course works out to be 1 pound for each servant, to engage in business and invest while he was away. Please notice that this is not a huge amount of money. A pound is not a huge amount of money. A pound is basically 3 months' wages. But even though it isn't a lot, still it's a worthwhile amount for them to manage on the nobleman's behalf. Now, I'd like to pause here for a moment, because when you look at this parable, there seems to be a bit of confusion, and there's a tendency for some Christians, me included, to get this parable mixed up with the parable of the talents. So I'd just like to pause here and just very briefly explain to you how this differs from the parable of the talents. That's the parable of the 10 pounds. Now, in the parable of the talents, the emphasis is on the differing gifts and abilities that the Lord's servants receive. The Holy Spirit grants the believers abilities and talents, but they come to us in differing amounts and differing skills. For example, one may receive the talent of preaching, one providing needs and others hospitality, or one may receive the gift of teaching, and some may be encouragers, like, you know, Barnabas in the book of Acts. But it's obvious that we do not all receive the same talents, or even the same talents of the same degree. But you contrast this with the parable of the 10 pounds. Notice that each person received exactly the same 1 pound. In other words, each servant received the same capital and the same amount of trust from the master. And the emphasis here is on the citizens of the master's kingdom. And they are to use this pound wisely to get on with the master's business and his interests in the world while he's away in a faraway land. So what is Jesus telling us here? What Jesus is telling us is that his mission, his business in this world, is seen in Luke chapter 19, verse 10. And that is to seek and to save that which was lost. So what is the pound in the story? What does the pound signify? What is it that all believers, you and I, have in common? What is it that we all receive in the same portion? Well, the pound represents the gospel. It represents the good news. You see, we are not all equally talented or have the same gifts, but we are all equally given the gospel. Although the word pound simply suggests a sum of money, but the emphasis here is not on how large or how small the amount, but rather the important thing here is the fact that each of the 10 servants received the same amount. And as I mentioned, the pound represents the gospel itself, the good news. However, how varied our skills and abilities are, we all have the same gospel truth to impart. You can put it this way. the most brilliant preacher with the most prestigious pulpit in the world does not have a better gospel than the most inexperienced, muddled-up preacher with the smallest church in the outermost part of the world. They both have the same gospel. You see, the message of the gospel is the same for everyone. That's easy to see the vast differences between all of us, especially in terms of, you know, our background, our experience, our schooling, parenting, you know, our siblings, upbringing, our friends, life's experiences in general. No two followers of Christ are exactly the same. In fact, we are more likely to be opposites. But still, in spite of all these differences, we all receive the good news in exactly the same portion, not a pound more and not a pound less. And along with our portion of the gospel comes the responsibility to invest in the King's business, to make that all-important capital investment that Jesus provided for each one of us to make. And all of us are familiar with the verse, Matthew chapter 28, verse 18 to 20. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, "All power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always to the end of the world. Amen." So you see that the nobleman in our story in Luke 19 is the Lord Jesus Christ. The command of the nobleman to his people before his departure is to engage in his business until he returns. And what is this business? Chapter 19, verse 10, to seek and to save the lost. So when you think about having the pound placed in your hands, think about being entrusted with the truth of God, the precious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, regardless of where you are or what kind of talents you possess. Think about the privilege of being entrusted to participate in the Lord's business. Think about how you've been entrusted to invest your pound on behalf of Jesus to profit his kingdom. Think about it. Isn't it amazing? Isn't it marvelous? Just imagine all the Christians, all God's people throughout all the ages, all the past believers, all the present believers, and all the future believers, all of them are given the same pound. And with it, our own exclusive responsibility to invest in it. So having received this pound, how should we see this responsibility? How? I think we should see it as an opportunity to live a life that honors, that respects, and reverences the King who has gone to a faraway land. We are given this opportunity to respect him, to show our love for him, to express our loyalty to him, and to honor him. You see, the nobleman who supplies the capital investment of £1 says that on his return, he will want to see what we have done with that investment, and that will inevitably tell us who we really are. It will tell us whether we really love him. It will tell us if we really reverence him. It will tell us whether or not we are trustworthy, faithful, reliable, and dependable servants. So the king has made his final preparations. In verses 12 and 13, he instructs his servants, and he sets off. And there starts the period of waiting. And then when the king returns, there's going to be a day of reckoning. Now remember, earlier in the message, we mentioned that there were only three types of people in the story. And as we come to verse 14, and although not in order, we see the first of them. We meet the rebel citizens in verse 14. Those who, according to verse 14, those citizens who, they hate the king. Now, there is an unmistakable parable here with Archelaus. Remember, Herod's son? No one listening to Jesus could have missed it. And that's the beauty and effectiveness of Jesus' parable. Verse 14 says that these rebel citizens, they sent a message or the delegation after him, saying that they do not want this man to reign over them. In other words, they appeal to the greater king not to appoint this nobleman as their king. However, note the words that he uses here. His citizens hated him. Verse 14, these citizens hated him. Now, Jesus chose his words very, very carefully whenever he taught. So no doubt it says that they are his citizens. They hated him. You see, everyone in the kingdom is his citizen. And everyone belongs to the kingdom. None are left out. You see, you may hate Christ. You may reject Christ. You may even call yourself an atheist. Or perhaps you could become a Satan worshipper. He still owns you. He is still sovereign over you. You know, some people think that if they reject Christ, he has nothing to do with them. But even if you reject Christ, he still has everything to do with you. And even if you do nothing with Christ, even if you think you're passively ignoring him, he still has everything to do with you. Remember the passage that says, every knee shall bow, regardless of who you are. Every knee shall bow to King Jesus. You see, that is out of your hands. You were born under his jurisdiction. You live in this world where all things are made through him, for him, and by him. He's the king of the universe. He's sovereign. He has full authority over everything and everyone, regardless of who you are. So you see, those who hate the king, for those who actively hate the gospel, for those who reject the gospel, or maybe simply just passively ignore the gospel, for those who conveniently go their own way, they will nonetheless still face the Lord Jesus Christ as their king, as their judge, and very sadly, we will see later in this parable, as their executioner. Note in verse 15. Verse 15, we see that the return of the nobleman, which symbolizes the return of Jesus. This is going to be sudden. It's going to be a secret, and it's going to bring separation. But it is absolutely certain and it's imminent. Christ is coming again. And as the story goes, when he returns, the day of reckoning arrives. And what happens is he calls his servants to account. Now, it's interesting when you notice the amazing thing about the story is that the reward of the faithful servants, I don't know whether you notice, is out of all proportion when compared to the initial small investment of money that the nobleman gave to each of the servants. See, the first servant came and says in verse 16, Lord, your pound has made 10 pounds more. See, the nobleman and the king said to him, well done, thou good servant, because you have been faithful in very little, and then you realize a small amount. He says, you should have authority over 10 cities. He has multiplied his pound 10 times, and he has been given charge over 10 cities. Now, to put that in the context of time and income, 3 months of income has now become 2.5 years income, and he ends up receiving 10 cities. Similarly, the second servant's income, the second servant has made 5 times his original amount, and that is 3 months became 1.25 years, or 1 year, 3 months. And likewise, he was rewarded by given charge over 5 cities. Now, these are huge rewards, out of proportion to the faithful obedience of the servants. I think when you first read it, you can't help but ponder on the size of the reward, right? This is quite natural as we tend to compare the size of the reward versus the size of the investment. But I think we should also note one thing that's very important that we all can learn from this parable, and that is found in verse 14 and verse 16. Because the servants, the first servants who gained 10 pounds and the servant who gained 5 pounds said the same thing. It says, Lord, thy pound have gained. Notice the servants didn't say, Lord, look at what I did with your pound. There's a difference. Instead, they are saying, your pound did this, and I simply put it to work as you asked, which incidentally means that the Lord created the original capital. God is the one that set up the environment. He was the one who allowed the situation to happen and the trust to be available. Lord, it was your power. Lord, it was your influence. I simply just took the pound and did what you asked me to do. Now, I think there is something we need to stress and emphasize here. If you have not already noticed that all the power is in the pound, all the powers of the gospel, and not in our ability to communicate. You see, friends, you don't need to be a powerful or impressive people because we have a powerful and impressive gospel. And usually it's accepting our weaknesses and using the gospel strength. That is when we start to see a return on our investment. You see, we may be channels through which the word flows. We may be what we call conduits through which the Lord uses to reach other people, and we may even be channels through which the Lord brings others to salvation. We are never the source. Channels, that is all we are. We are just conduits, and the power is in the gospel. Let us always remember and echo that same phrase, Lord, thy pound hath gained. Surely not what I did, or what I've done, or what I'm doing with your pound. Your pound has all the power. So we've seen the presence of the rebel citizens, and we've also dealt with the faithful servants. Jesus also says that there are false and counterfeit servants, and we find them in verse 20. Look at verse 20 and verse 21, and I'll read this to you while you refer to Luke 19. Verse 20 says, and another came, saying, Lord, behold, here is thy pound, which I have kept laid up in a napkin. And verse 21, for I fear thee, because thou art an austere man, that thou takest up that thou layest not down, and reapest that thou didst not sow. This servant never invested his money. He never engaged in the king's business. He never did what was required of him. And we are told in verse 21, the reason why he didn't do it is because he feared the king. Now, I'll paraphrase verse 21 for you. And this is what the false servant said to the king. He said, you take what you did not deposit, and you reap what you did not sow. So to put it another way, what he is saying is that the king is a thief. You take what is not yours. And the false servant's mistake here is that he trusts his own faculty, his own mind, to judge the king. And he uses this judgment as an excuse for his own defiance, for his own disobedience and insubordination. Now friends, don't we sometimes react in a similar fashion? You know, when things don't go according to our plan, we blame God for being unfair. You know, we may not verbalize it, we may not say it, but our behavior shows our dissatisfaction or disapproval and being critical of the circumstances that God has allowed to exist in our lives. Don't we do that? But then, we see in verse 23, the king exposes that weakness in that servant's excuse. In verse 23, it reads, wherefore then gavest thou not my money into the bank, that at my coming I might have required mine own usury? So, to paraphrase that, it says, even if what you say is true, if you really feared me, why don't you just put the money in the bank? At least I would have received some interest on my return. And even a small amount of return would have been something to benefit me in my kingdom. You see, in this instance, there was no failure on the part of the pound. It wasn't counterfeit. It wasn't worn out. Everyone else who invested in the pound would have made at least some profit. But the truth is this. This servant, he did not really care about the king, nor his kingdom. He really had no concern for the exaltation of his king, for his own trustworthiness. He doesn't care. He doesn't use his pound, not even for himself, and not for anyone else. In fact, you think about it, this man is a fake. He is a false servant because he does not serve the king's interest. And if you study the parable, it appears that he doesn't serve the king at all. Now, don't we see people like this too often? You know, they say that they believe in Jesus. But they also say that he makes demands on them and their lives that are too great. You know, simply just too hard to live with. Many of them know the gospel. They do. And even held it in their own very hands. but they have never believed enough to fully commit themselves to the king. And in the end, they say, well, I owe him nothing. You know, he's asking too much from me, especially when he's not putting anything in himself. And you know what? If I live for him and his will, he will steal my pleasure. And I'll have to sacrifice the passions and the pleasures of the world that it has to offer. I simply cannot commit to that. I just refuse to serve him. After all, what has he really done for me? So what happens to the false servant? Look at verse 24. Verse 24 says, and he said unto them that stood by, take from him the pound and give it to him that have 10 pounds. This is what the king did. The king took the pound away from him and he gave it to the servant who already had 10. And in verse 25, and they said unto him, Lord, he have 10 pounds. Now the people standing there were saying that. Lord, he's already got 10 pounds. Well, what are you doing? Now, let me ask you, do you think that the king knew that? Of course he knew. What is interesting is that the response in verse 25 is a classic example of how our human nature will react, right? It is so human for us to make judgments on how much one deserves to receive. We have a feeling of unfairness when someone else is receiving more than what we think they deserve. Isn't that true? We can't, you know, we just can't rejoice. We can't see the grace being laid on someone else. Why can't we do that? Why not? Why can't we just be happy for those who receive the grace of God? Look at Jesus' respond in verse 26. He says, for I say unto you, that unto everyone which have shall be given, and from him that have not, even that he have shall be taken away from him. What is Jesus saying here? What Jesus is saying here is that whoever makes faithful use of what they are given, they will receive blessing and a great welcome in the kingdom of heaven. And those who do not will appear before God's judgment poor, naked, and exposed, and without excuse whatsoever. And that will happen on the day of reckoning. One of the questions that I'm curious is the final state of the false servant. I don't know whether you have thought about this, but you know, there are different schools of thought where one may say that the man, you know, the false servant is safe, you know, allowed to reside in heaven. But however, in regards to his position and his privilege, he has nothing. And they use the verse in 1 Corinthians 3:15 when he talks about the works destroyed by fire. That's one group. Whereas another group of theologians, however, believe that this man is not saved. So what do you think? Perhaps if you were to consider a few points to ponder upon as you meditate on his word in your own quiet time, it might help you decide. And I have three points to help you decide. Point number one, notice that the servant did not know the Lord because he called the Lord a thief and an unjust master. Can you imagine yourself calling Jesus a thief and an unjust master? Number two, Christ says to the servant in verse 22, thou wicked servant, thou wicked servant, which is something I cannot envisage or can't imagine Christ would say to any of his children, especially if they are in heaven, thou wicked servant. And finally, Christ denied him of the pound, which means he had the gospel taken away from him. The servant's opportunity to apply the gospel to his own life and to offer to others had expired. It had terminated. The master had returned and the time of investing had gone. But friends, I guess that's not the main concern. And that is to figure whether this man ended up in heaven or not. No, that's not the main concern. The real issue here is that now that we know what this parable is about, it should inspire us to assess and evaluate what is success in the kingdom of God and how efficient and how effectual are we operating this investment that the Lord has entrusted to us, to each and every one of us, that single pound, which is the same for everyone. right? And finally, the king deals with the rebels. Those residents of the kingdom never wanted him to reign. Those who had sent the message of denunciation when the king went away. And verse 27, that last verse, say, but those mine enemies which would not that I should reign over them, bring hither and slay them before me. That means the rebels will be destroyed. They will be slain, short and sharp. So in conclusion, this parable of the 10 pounds, what is it that has been given in equal measure to the servants of Jesus Christ? The gospel, the message of salvation, the good news of eternal life through faith in Christ. The task that has been given to all of us is to put that knowledge and that experience to work. The Lord Jesus Christ is saying that one day he is going to make a distinction between the faithful and the false and the rebellious. And as we see this distinction, I think we should also know that there's an invitation to all of us who call the name of Christ to devotion, to dedication and commitment and steadfastness in the work of the Lord. Let me ask you this question. Would you like to be more devoted to Christ? I mean, think about it. If you are a true believer of Christ, you would, right? Would you like to experience of having a deeper and more experiential grasp of what Paul means in 1 Corinthians when he writes about, you know, you're being bought with a price? To understand that Christ has bought you the price. I know I would. Therefore, glorify God. Why waste your energy on earthly pursuits? Would you like to experience a more tangible and heartfelt urgency from the realization that our lives are burning out fast and the days for our investment is becoming fewer and fewer and fewer? And this is nothing to do with your age. Nothing to do with your age. You have no confidence whether you'll be here next week. You see, I'm not saying that everyone here is to be a preacher or a teacher. There are people who are called to be that, but everyone is not called out to do that. However, all of us, every single one of us who are God's children, are called to live out the gospel in our lives. Why? So that others may see. Others might see it. We are called to live the gospel shining in our lives so that others might see this hope in us. We are called to make that investment. People should see the gospel operating in your life and in my life. You see, the Lord Jesus went on his journey to the greater King. He ascended to the right hand of God, but he has left us with his word of truth, the pound. He's left us with the gospel, not for our own personal use, but for the lost generation that we see all around us. And on the return of the Lord Jesus, we are all going to be accountable for how we used it. Not collectively, not as a group, but individually, you will face Christ and he'll ask you the question, what have you done with the pound? What did you do with your pound? There are so many worthwhile things that we can involve ourselves in, right? So many things that seem right, just and proper. Our families, fellowship, even service in church. But still, in the end, there is one overriding question. When the day of reckoning comes, did you fulfill the one reason that the Lord Jesus left his church here on planet Earth while he went away? And namely, to engage in his business until he returns to get that pound invested into the world? Did you fulfill that reason? If you have not, make it a point to do so, because the day of reckoning will be sooner than you think. And if you've been using your pound wisely and diligently, doing the king's business, don't stop there. Don't rest on your past laurels. If you were once zealous for the Lord, serving in his ministry, why aren't you doing it now? Why not? Don't think that you can retire from the king's business. Why? Because the day of reckoning will be sooner than you think. And we all, without exception, we need to give an account to Christ. My prayer and my hope that each and every one of us will invest in that pound for Christ's sake and for His glory and for His honor. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious, merciful Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that our lives were purchased with the precious blood of Thy only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. You have told us to occupy ourselves till Jesus comes. We are not called simply to sit back and wait for the kingdom to come. You have called us to do Thy work. There are unfinished tasks. There's kingdom work to be done. Help us, Lord, not to be distracted by our earthly work. Help us, Lord, to focus our full attention to Thy work, which we all have to give an account. Help us, Lord, to realize that time is short, and very soon we will be required to give an account of the pound that has been entrusted to us. May we be given the conviction on the urgency of Thy work, because very soon Thou will return, not as a humble babe, but as a righteous judge. There is so little time in which we serve our King. We pray that we might invest wisely and invest well into this, and we ask for Thy help to achieve this responsibility, so that on that day of reckoning we may not be ashamed, but instead hear the precious words from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord. We ask this in the precious name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, for His glory and His honor. Amen. Please turn with me to